So we're in the book of Colossians. We're almost finished. And I'd like to ask that you please turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 4. We'll look this morning at verses 7 through 17. You'll see the scripture up here on one of our screens while the other is off for the morning if you don't have a Bible with you. If you read the Apostle Paul, these letters that he writes to Christians, you'll notice he does something that preachers do in their sermons, that they load up the back part of their sermon with a bunch of instructions, and oh, by the way, and Paul likes to do that, and he likes to add this long list of names, sometimes naming up to 30 people in some of his letters to the church. If you're like me, and you're reading the scriptures, and you get to one of those passages, you might be guilty of skimming over it. I don't know how to pronounce those names, and what am I going to learn from this list of names and final instructions? And wow, Paul, that was a weird way to end your letter. As I've looked at this passage this week, you're not going to want to do that, because this list to this church just might save your life. So I invite you to stand. This is Colossians chapter 4. I'll start in verse 7, and I'll go to verse 17. Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He is a dear brother, a faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord. I am sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. He is coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that is happening here. My fellow prisoner, Aristarchus, sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You have received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Jesus, who is called Justice, also sends greetings. These are the only Jews among my co-workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings. Give my greetings to the brothers and sisters in Laodicea and to Nympha, and the church in her house. After this letter has been read to you, see to it that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. Tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the ministry you have received in the Lord. Please be seated. This is the word of God. Lord in heaven, as we come to what feels like a pretty obscure passage, a list of names that we don't understand and can't really pronounce, we sense beautiful community and fellowship, and we know that we can learn about that. So we would plead with you in the next 30 minutes that you would draw our heart toward the Lord Jesus and toward one another, that you would make our hearts soft to receive what you have to teach us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so how exactly is a list like this supposed to save my life? Do you know what the most threatening health issue in the United States is right now? It's not cancer. It's not heart disease. It's not obesity. According to our most recent Surgeon General in the United States, the most threatening health issue right now is loneliness. Loneliness. Isolation. That threatens an entire country. I read a Boston Globe article that was published about this time last year, citing study after study in the 1980s showing that lonely people die young. Lonely people are at an increased risk of heart failure, stroke, Alzheimer's. Loneliness increases premature death by about 30%. One study, I hope tongue-in-cheek, said it would actually be more healthy for you to pick up a pack of cigarettes than to not have any friends. Loneliness. So why aren't we talking about loneliness? Why aren't we talking about the risks of isolation? I can think of a few reasons. One of them is this, 1,810. That's how many friends I have on Facebook as of this morning, unless some of you have unfriended me. But and here's the thing. I have 1,810 friends on Facebook, and if I have 1,811 friends by the end of this sermon, it's not going to change anything about my life. It's not going to make me feel happier. It's not going to make me feel whole. It's nice to be known about, but it is much nicer to be known. It's much nicer to be known. And so we have a world that is convinced that being known about and being known are the same thing. We are more connected than we have ever been. And studies show that we are more lonely than we have ever been. That's one reason I think we're not talking about loneliness. The other reason it comes from Doctors Schwartz and Olds. These are a husband and wife psychiatrists. They just wrote a book called The Lonely American, Drifting Apart in the 21st Century. Here's the reason they give that we don't talk about loneliness. They say that in their practice, they have plenty of patients who come in and collapse on their counseling couch and declare, "Doctor, help me, I'm depressed. Doctor, help me, I'm addicted. Doctor, help me, I'm anxious." Hardly anyone comes in their office and says, "Doctor, help me because I'm lonely." And they wonder why that is. And the connection they make, I think, is right on. That to admit that you are lonely is to admit that you're a loser. At least that's the way we've grown up thinking about it. To admit that I don't have close friendships is to admit that, well, maybe I'm unlovable. And maybe people just don't like me. And maybe I will always be that kid that I was in middle school, sitting by myself. It's to admit that you're a loser. And nobody wants to admit that. That hurts. And so we just don't talk about it. Well, God is not like us. God is not like us at all in this regard. God feels the freedom to talk about loneliness. Remember the first pages of Scripture. It's the first issue that is brought up. Adam is in paradise. Shalom, harmony with everything. He has enough food. He has his God. He has a great job. In fact, he gets Employee of the Year every single year at his job. But there's one thing he doesn't have. It's a friend. He doesn't have a friend. And God in that story names good, 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 not good. You remember what he says? It's not good for the man to be alone. And so what does God do? God gives Adam, God gives the man a friend. He gives him a friend. Why? Because we all need friends. Kids need friends. Elderly people need friends. College students need friends. Single people need friends. Husbands need friends who aren't their wives. Wives need friends who aren't their husbands. We all need friends. We were made for friendship. So, that's why I believe that God has preserved this odd little list of friends to this odd little church in a city that doesn't even exist today for us to read so that you and I might learn from Paul something about Christian friendship. So what sort of friends do you and I need to have? That's what we'll look at. The first thing that you'll notice in this list of friends is that Paul has friends who are like him. Do you notice that? He has friends who get him, and he gets them. Start with Tychicus, who Paul calls in verse 7, a beloved brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord. We know that Tychicus is one of the men, along with Onesimus, who is delivering Paul's letter to the churches in Asia Minor. We believe that Paul's deep trust for Tychicus is the reason that you and I, 2,000 years later, can study the letters to the Colossians and Ephesians and the letter to Philemon, because he trusted him. Paul trusted Tychicus to be his representative, to be his spokesperson. He thought, Tychicus gets me enough to go out and represent me to these churches while I'm in prison. We guess that Tychicus, who was from Ephesus, met Paul while Paul was preaching in Ephesus, that perhaps he converted under Paul's ministry there, and that from there he started working with Paul. He was Paul's travel companion, traveling all over the world, or that part of the world, at the time, ministering with Paul, serving with Paul. And now that Paul is in a Roman prison, Tychicus is his representative. They got each other. They ministered together. They did life together. They were like each other. Aristarchus, as you move further down the list, down towards verse 10, was another guy who got Paul. Aristarchus, unlike Tychicus, was Jewish. He traveled a lot with Paul, but that wasn't all that they shared in common. You see what it says there in verse 10. What does Paul call Aristarchus? My fellow prisoner. They didn't just minister together. They suffered together in that Roman prison. And that wasn't the first time that they've suffered together. If you read Acts chapter 19, you see this crazy story about Paul and Aristarchus and someone else ministering in Ephesus. And there's this great silversmith riot. And Aristarchus almost loses his head in this riot. So he suffered with Paul then. Oh, and then years later, he stuck with his friend Paul. Some experts believe that Aristarchus stuck with Paul so much that he even volunteered to go to prison with Paul. Why? So he could be with his friend. So he could support his friend. They stuck together. They went through good things together. They went through bad things together. That's the sorts of friends that you and I need. We need friends who get us. We need friends who are like us, people who understand us and we understand them. I don't know if you know this, but every Friday night, Andrew Baxley and our youth ministry interns lead a group of students. 30 or so students show up every Friday night faithfully. What fascinates me is that if you get to know those students, about half of them profess something that is not Christianity. Be it another religion or agnosticism or atheism, but they're open about the fact that they are not committed Christians. So what are you doing at a Christian youth group? Why do you come to a church on a Friday night of all places you could be? And you know what they say? This is my community. This is where I belong. These are people who get me. And I get them. And I may not share their same faith commitment, but all of us are dealing with this weird tension of growing up in between cultures and moving every couple years, or saying goodbye to our friends every couple years. And these are my people. Let me tell you something. That is powerful. That's powerful. And we see it. We see God work in powerful community of people who get each other. I don't know if you've noticed this about our church. You should have noticed it this morning when a man walked out in front of us with a kilt. This is a church full of people who don't exactly belong in Bogota. Right? Some of us, it's pretty obvious that we don't belong in Bogota. We speak Spanish with an accent. We go to the grocery store and we'll buy a cart full of sharp cheddar cheese when they have it. We wear baseball caps and we point with our fingers and not with our lips, okay? It's clear that we don't belong. Other people, it's less clear because you're what sociologists call a hidden immigrant. So you look like you belong, you talk like you belong, but deep down inside, you don't belong. And that's because perhaps you were born here, you have a Colombian passport or a Latin passport, but you grew up in Europe, or you went to an American school here in the city where every day you did some cross-cultural something, or because one of your parents was from another country, and so at home was across cultures. But you don't really think and act Bogotano. And then there are others of us who perhaps haven't traveled as extensively or lived elsewhere, who, for whatever reason, in God's providence, met Jesus in English. And I'm fascinated by that. It was perhaps on a trip. It was from a missionary. It was on at this church, perhaps, that you met Jesus in English. And so Christianity for you is an English-speaking thing. And so when you go to a Colombian Spanish-speaking church, well, you just feel like, this is not me. I don't belong. I belong over there. Here's what I'm saying. If the studies are true and we are lonelier than we have ever been, then perhaps this church, perhaps in this room right now, there is a friend for you, a friend that God has for you who gets you. You may not belong anywhere else in the world except here with people in this room. Would you have the courage to initiate a life-altering friendship with somebody in this room? And then watch. Watch the power. Watch the power that a relationship like that has to offer. Find friends who are like you. As you look at the list, you'll notice that not all of Paul's friends are like him, though. Actually, there's a considerable variety here. There are these super educated, like the good doctor Luke, and Paul. Paul was super educated. There are the less educated in this friend group, we presume, like the slave Onesimus. There are Jews, right? Like Mark and Aristarchus and Jesus, who had an unfortunate name in those days and noticed that people would fling themselves at his feet and worship him. And so finally he decided, I better change my name to Justice because this is getting awkward. I'm not that Jesus. You can call me Jesus if you want. So he was a Jew who changed his name over to Justice. There were Gentiles like Epaphras and Luke and Demas and Archippus. There were many men. Were also women, one in this book, many in other books. The woman in this book that's mentioned is this beautifully godly woman named Nympha, who lived in Laodicea, who used her home and her resources to host a house church. She was Paul's friend. She was a friend to this group of early church Christians. The majority, in fact, of people on this list weren't like Paul, either ethnically or educationally. And I think you and I can learn from that. What do I mean? There's a temptation in a church that is this diverse. I haven't counted lately, but it's something like 27 different countries. The temptation in a church like this is that birds of a feather flock together, right? that you, I get it, you deal with so much disorientation at work and in the park and at the grocery store, and you get to church and you see somebody who's like you and you say, oh, finally, I can go and be with somebody who's like me, but you do it at the exclusion of people who aren't like you. And so what you see are subgroups in a diverse church that never have contact with people outside of their strata or outside of their passport country or outside of their language. We're missing out if we do that. We are missing out on the dynamically beautiful, diverse church of God if we stick with people who are just like us. Let me tell you, I've been here over 5 years now. I'm deeply committed theologically. I have grown so much by seeing people that are different than me love Jesus. In fact, I love Jesus more because I'm seeing those of you who are different than me love Jesus in the way that you've grown up loving Jesus. That is beautiful and sanctifying. Thank you for that. Besides, a monoculture isn't really the culture of the church or the kingdom of God. You read your Bible a little further and you get to the end of the Christian story, Revelation chapter 21, and you see multicultural glory on display in the New Jerusalem, this diverse city of the redeemed and restored people of God. That verse says, where the glory and the honor of the nations throughout time and history, the world, the nations will be brought into it. Do you know what that means? That in heaven, on the new earth, it's multicultural, it's beautiful. The things that make us different from one another, Thai food and bluegrass music and kilts and mochilas and glottal stops, are going to be displayed and celebrated by King Jesus. He delights in this multicultural glory. He delights. There's another reason, though, that we should have friends who aren't like us. And that's so that we would be challenged toward maturity in Christ. So you and I need friends like Epaphras. Look at the way Epaphras struggles for his friends, fights for his friends in verse 12. He is always wrestling. The Greek word there is agonizing. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. Here's the thing. If you have friends, if all of your friends are just like you, they may never disagree with you. I'll take a quick aside here and say that, in fact, if all of your so-called friends never disagree with you, you may be in deep danger. It could be that you're a jerk and people don't feel safe disagreeing with you. That's possible. Or it could be that you've surrounded yourself by a bunch of people who are just yes men and yes women. Sure, whatever you say, yes, whatever, you have no problem. Whatever you want to do is great. That's incredibly dangerous. You need friends in your life who are different than you, who will challenge you, who love you enough to say, I think you might be wrong there, and in love will push you on that. You need friends like I've had for 20 years. My friend who's a pastor in New York City, we speak every week. He and I are very different. He grew up in a city. I grew up in a place where sometimes squirrels would get trapped in my bedroom walls and they would die and stink up my bedroom for weeks at a time. His dad designed high-rise buildings and my dad inspected landfills. He likes routine, and I like things that change and adventure. We are very, very different, and that's beautiful because we don't have the same blind spots. He can see things about me that I can't see about myself, and he loves me enough to disagree with me so that he can be right? No. So that he can see me growing in maturity in Christ. He loves me enough to challenge me so that I'm growing in maturity in Christ. You need friends who are different than you are, so that they'll challenge you to grow toward Jesus in maturity, standing firm. That person might be in this diverse room. Would you have the courage to invite them to play golf or Tejo or to have a coffee or whatever it is you do with friends? Would you invite them to do that, to see if perhaps this is the friendship that God is giving you? Lastly, you need friends who are sinners. What? That sounds weird. Let me explain. Think about why we don't make friends. I don't make friends because it's a lot of work and a lot of time. And frankly, if I'm done working, any extra time I have is going to go to my family, and anything that's left over from that is going to go to some exercise or to a hobby. But often, especially for young parents, it does not go to friends. Okay, yes, it is a lot of work. It is a lot of time. Apparently, science says it's worth it. Secondly, we think we can do life by ourselves, and that is a lie from the pit of hell, to put it lightly. Adam couldn't do life by himself. Jesus couldn't do life by himself. Paul the Apostle, this really important Christian, couldn't do life by himself. If they need friends, then we need friends. But there's this third reason we don't make friendships, and it's because I'm scared that I might get hurt or I might get rejected. I'm scared that they might get to know me and decide they don't like me. And C.S. Lewis would have something to say about that. In The Four Loves, he wrote, "To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. To love is to be vulnerable." If you're looking for friends who aren't going to hurt you, then good luck. You're not going to find that, not on this side of heaven. To love is to be vulnerable. Friendship is to risk being hurt. The Apostle Paul knew that very, very well. You see it in two places in this passage. One of the names that screams hurt is the name Demas. You see Demas in verse 14 there. I'm not going to go into all of the details because we don't have time, but you can read more about Demas in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. Demas was with Paul, and it did not work out well. There was deep hurt. The other more familiar story in church history is about Mark. Mark, mentioned in verse 10. Mark is the cousin of Barnabas. Okay, now it's starting to ring a bell. Mark is the dude who wrote the Gospel of Mark. Yeah. The story goes that Barnabas and Paul were missionary buddies, and Barnabas decided that he wanted to bring along his cousin, Mark, or John Mark, as he's called sometimes. They were missionary buddies who had a major falling out. During their first missionary journey, Barnabas and Paul and Mark were all together, and Mark bailed. He quit. I have a lot of questions. I'm curious as to why. You read the Gospel of Mark, and you get a sense of his personality. You know that friend that you have who is no-nonsense, to the point, a little too direct. In fact, you wish that they would do a little more diplomacy. I think that that was Mark. I guess, okay, this is a guess, that Mark got fed up with something. He's like, ah, this is a waste of my time. You guys go on, I'm done with this. I'm out of here. And so, when it came time for the second missionary journey, Barnabas suggests to Paul, hey, I want to bring my cousin Mark along. Is that okay with you? Paul says, uh-uh. No chance. He bailed on us. He hurt me. There is no way. And you see this rift between Barnabas and Paul and Mark, and they split ways. There's deep hurt. Fellowship is broken. The scripture says there was a sharp disagreement. And look, that is friendship, this side of heaven. It is. We hurt people. Our friends hurt us. And it's risky. We don't hear anything about Mark for about 12 years, historians believe. And then we hear this. Verse 10. If Mark comes to you, give him a piece of my mind. Say to him, you scumbag, how dare you betray Paul and the mission there? What's the problem? No, he doesn't say that, does he? What does he say? If you see Mark, welcome him. Welcome him in. And then, about 3 or 4 years later, we see in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, Paul is telling young Timothy, his pastor protege, hey, I need you to come to me. I'm abandoned. Oh, and as you're coming, get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in my ministry. He is helpful to me. He's the kind of friend I need right now. But he hurt you, Paul. Are you sure? Yes. I'm sure Paul was a friend of sinners. But he's not the only one. Jesus is a friend of sinners. And that's why people who hurt each other can still be friends. Because Jesus, the friend of sinners, was so committed to Mark and seeing his sanctification sorted out in his heart. And Jesus, as a friend, was so committed to the Apostle Paul, seeing his sanctification sorted out so that these two warring brothers would come back together again. Jesus loves friendship, and he loves to see friendship between sinners flourish, and he's committed to causing them to flourish by his grace. Let me tell you a story of that. Some of you know Jorge Gaviria. He's a member of our church. He hasn't been here for a month or two because he's at the military hospital down the road. He's caring for his dad. In fact, for the past couple months, he has spent most of his waking hours with his dad. Jorge's dad is 78 years old. He usually lives in the States. He came down and was in Colombia for a short time, and his health fell off sharply, declined to the point that it would seem that Jorge's dad is very close to death. And so I asked Jorge if I could share with you what happened during the visit that I spent with them a few weeks ago. If you know Jorge, and he's pretty open with his story, you'll know that he became a Christian later in life. And he was a totally different person before he became a Christian. In fact, he's sitting there with his dad, and he's telling me, I wasn't a good son. For years, I hurt him. For years, I rebelled against the man who raised me. That man who, at the time, was propped up rather awkwardly in a hard hospital chair next to his bed. And so I'm talking with Jorge, and his dad is unable to speak, but we're sharing memories that would be special to his dad. He's listening. I prayed. I read a few psalms. And then Jorge interrupted me, and he said, "Come on, Dad. It's time to tango." And Jorge bent over to his dad, who was in that hardened chair, and he gave him this big bear hug. And, "Dad, you want a tango?" And his dad just motions with his lips, "Yes." And he lifts his dad up off the chair, and I'm trying to get the cables and the wires and things because I hate that stuff. He lifts his dad up in the chair, and his dad just collapses into his son. And they just sway. They just sway back and forth. And I'm sitting there thinking, you know, that is the sway of grace. That is the sway of reconciliation. That's the sway of friendship. That's the sway of Jesus. Here's the thing about Christian friendship. It's fueled by Jesus himself. It's fueled by Jesus. Would you sway like that with someone who's hurt you? You could if you knew Jesus. Deep, lasting friendship is possible through Jesus. Who is Jesus? He's like us. He came to be like us. Tempted in every way. He swung the hammer, and I expect mashed his thumb a few times. Things that we do. But he wasn't like us, because he never succumbed to temptation. He was perfect. He did the righteousness of the Father. He was a friend of sinners, but not like a friend of sinners who's like, "Oh, you guys just do what you want. It doesn't matter." No, he would say truthful things to us in love. He loved us enough to challenge us. He loved us enough to redeem us on the cross. He risked everything for us. He is a friend. He is the friend of sinners. And sinners can be friends with sinners when we are soaked in his life-giving, liberating grace. So what sorts of friends do you need? You need friends that are like you, and you need friends who aren't like you, and you need friends who are just as sinful as you are. But before all of that, you need Jesus. And I need Jesus. We need him to be our friends, to go boldly into the riskiness of friendship, because we have the security of Jesus. I want to leave you with the words of this famous hymn. Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Jesus, lover of my soul. Friends may fail me, foes assail me. He, my Savior, makes me whole. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving, he is with me to the end. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are that friend that our hearts long for, the one who understands us, the one who fights for us in our sanctification. Would you, by your Spirit, fill our hearts with that reality this week, that we might be courageous to risk for the friendships that we need? Would you do that? Would you receive the glory as you do? We pray this in your name. Amen.